again after a few generations, and as a lot of doctrines do, false doctrines, this messianic community, which is really just another way of saying Judaizing teachers. Paul dealt with this in his day. Jesus dealt with it with the Pharisees, and we deal with it today. But thankfully, God has prepared us and has given us everything we need in order to refute it correctly, in love of the truth and in love of other people's souls. So we're going to be going through the book of Galatians this morning, probably focusing more on just the introduction to the book. If we get into the book, that's wonderful. If not, introduction is very, very important. But before we begin, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Brother Dennis, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for this time that's been set aside that we can come and study that word and worship you in our worship hour. We're thankful for the book. We're thankful for what the Bible stands for. And we're thankful that we can get all truth from it. We're thankful for your Son that came to this earth and lived a perfect life. Because of his sacrifice, we have the promise of heaven. We pray that you'd be with us and keep us safe as we go through our journey on this earth.
Amen. All right. So, in this class, we're going to be, as we mentioned a second ago, we're going to be giving an introduction today. While I'm finishing up my map, it's just putting in a few more cities. What can you tell me about the book of Galatians? Anything at all? Okay, they were soon removed from the gospel. What else? Ma'am? Did you say something else? Oh, they went to a gospel which was not a gospel.
It's unlike some of Paul's letters, it's not written to a specific congregation within the city. It's written to a number of congregations in an area that all had allowed this idea of the Judaizing teachers.
Yeah. So that's something that I learned pretty recently. You know, when you read through the epistles of Paul, like Ephesus, that's a city. That's actually right over here. It was a port city. Galatia is not a city. It's a region. Very much like Rome, when Paul writes the letter to the Romans. There is the city of Rome, but there's also the Roman Empire. Galatia is just a region. It's not an actual city, per se. There's a lot of cities and even tribes that make up Galatia, but it is not a city, which means the problem that was going around in the book of Galatians was not central to one specific spot. It was an entire region, which, as you can see, is like almost one-third of Asia or Asia Minor. That's a very large region for false doctrine to run rampant enough for Paul to write a letter to a region and say, you guys need to get back to Christ rather than removing yourself from him, going after something that causes you to be bound in bondage by the law. Anything else? Yeah. Which we'll actually look at in the introduction. There's speculation on when Galatians was written. Some believe it was an early date. Some believe it was a little bit later in Paul's missionary journeys, like right before, I believe, the end of his third missionary journey. Because if you look at a lot of his letters closer to the end of his life, like, let's see here, you've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which I have to look back and see about those dates. You've got 2nd Timothy. You've got Titus. There's a lot of defending his apostleship going on. And even, I think it's in 2nd Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy, you have to correct me on this if I'm wrong, He says, everybody has left me except one person, which I believe was Luke. And so a lot of his own brethren said, okay, we're not going to be with Paul. We're done with Paul. And so he was having to defend his apostleship so that he can then therefore defend the gospel, because what he was preaching was the gospel. And if he's not a true apostle, then his message isn't from God. That's the logical conclusion that they were coming to. Well, he's saying, no, I am an apostle of Christ, sent by Christ, and my message is, in fact, the gospel. And if anybody speaks other than what I'm going to say, even myself, if I speak anything else than what I'm about to tell you, even if it's an angel from above, let him be accursed. That's Galatians chapter 1. Anything else?
I find it interesting. Testament times, but even today, those that want to hold to that doctrine aren't real fond of Paul.
Yeah.
So what should that tell us?
Yep.
It tells us that what Paul wrote directly opposes what they want to believe in.
Yep.
And it was true then, and it's still true today.
Yeah. You know, talking with the people of the Messianic community, and I've had quite a few conversations with different people from this belief system. Sadly, even within the brotherhood, those who have fallen away from the church into these teachings, something I have noticed is they have some kind of qualms with Paul, whether they completely reject him or they say, well, yeah, Paul's okay, but he's not really my favorite. Well, he's not a trading card. The apostles aren't trading cards. I mean, I know we've got trading cards, got apostles on them, but that's not how you treat the apostles. They are all sent by God. They were all equally authoritative in their gospel, which is the gospel of Christ. Well, they say, well, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, well, 9 times out of 10, when I'm talking to somebody about this, they are Gentiles. So what's your point? Well, we got to focus on the Jewish community because they're the ones chosen of God. They're the chosen people. Well, that's a law of Moses teaching for a specific purpose. And also, even if that's the case, you're not a Jew, so why does that concern you? So there's a lot of holes in their thinking, a lot of plot holes, if you will, that they cannot be consistent in their belief system because it's a dead law. With all of that being said, I think it's a good transition into this. The first thing we're going to look at is the writer, the penman. The author is, of course, God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. But the penman is Paul. And some may argue, well, Paul was speaking it, but there were others who were actually writing it, which was kind of a thing for Paul. Sometimes it was Luke writing the letters. Sometimes Timothy was there with him. A few other workers or laborers in the faith. But the letter, the message, is from Paul the Apostle. And we see that, and he identifies himself in verse 1 of chapter 1 and chapter 5 in verse 2. Let me turn there real quick. I haven't even opened up my Bible yet. Yeah, Galatians chapter 1, very, very common of Paul's letters, as are many of the letters in this day and during this time. When they would start out a letter, usually when we start out a letter, it's to whom we're writing, which Paul does, but we usually put who it's from at the very end. The way they would conduct their or order their letters, construct it, is they would put who it's from at the very beginning. And the very first word is really a name, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So right at the beginning, not only is he identifying himself of who the writer is, or penman, but he's also, right off the bat, defending his apostleship. I am not one sent from man or through the agency of man. I am sent from Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead. So not only does it say I'm sent from Jesus the Christ, but where did Jesus receive his authority? From God the Father. Well, who does he imply, or not imply, who does he explicitly mention in verse 1? Not just the Son who received all authority, But the one who gave him all authority also sent Paul, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So even when he is identifying himself once again, he's making an argument saying, if you hold to the law of Moses, Christ is absolutely useless to you. Because the law is going to keep you bound up, is going to keep you as a slave under bondage, which he would finishes talking about in verses 21 to 31 in chapter 4. He gives an allegory between Hagar and Sarah from the book of Genesis, saying if you are of the children of Hagar, he's being symbolic here, then you are not going to be heirs of Abraham because it was born of the flesh under bondage. But if you were born under Sarah, then you will receive, you will be fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. I'm getting into the text. I'm kind of spoiling things here, so let's continue. There's a lot of internal evidence as well that Paul is the penman here. You've got a lot of statements that are made in the book of Galatians that are almost identical in other books that he has written. There's, oh my word, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 different statements in the book of Galatians that are almost identical to other statements in his letters. And the reason for that is because of the topic at hand. When he's dealing with a topic, he's not going to say anything new, as he mentions in Galatians chapter 1. This is the gospel. It's very plain. It's very easy to understand. Maybe difficult in application because you got to make some sacrifices, but this is what it is. And there's also some similarities in the book of Hebrews. Excuse me. Let's see here. The character of Paul. I was talking with my older brother yesterday, day before, and when he's at work, he likes to listen. He has to keep himself occupied, and so he's out in the yard loading up trucks. And so he'll have headphones in, he'll be listening to the Bible. And he says, you know, I could see why some people will be mad at Paul, because when you're reading it, it's very easy to be just monotone as you're reading, just continuously reading, not really taking time to look at the text. But when you listen to somebody else read it with almost like dramatized, that's actually a way you can listen to the Bible on certain apps, is dramatized, where it makes it sound like there's actual conversation and not just reading. And he says when somebody reads Paul's parts in the Bible and under dramatized, like it's really meant to be, he's very sarcastic and very straightforward and blunt. That's how Paul was. It's actually kind of funny, because if you look at the character of Paul, mercy me, he's mentioned as being quite short. Not in Scripture, he's mentioned it not being very impressive in his physical stature, in his presence. Certain historians would describe Paul as being very short and scrawny. And so when you read in his letters the Judaizing teachers say, don't worry about him, he's not really that impressive. And he would even say, I'm not even eloquent in speech. Not only is he physically not really impressive, but when he's here preaching, he's not really impressive as a public speaker as well. But he says that doesn't matter, because the message is what's important. And it's kind of funny, because when you read in the book of Acts, when Barnabas takes him under his wing, I believe it's when they go to Ephesus. I always get the cities mixed up. When they go to Ephesus and they start preaching, Barnabas is very quiet as an individual. If you look at the text and even in historical records of apostolic fathers, Paul was always the loud one and Barnabas was the quiet partner. But Paul was very short, And Barnabas, in historical documents, is described as being very tall and very broad. So you can imagine the duo of Paul and Barnabas, this massive man who's just, and he's known as being a man of encouragement, the son of consolation to console. So imagine this huge dude coming and giving you a big bear hug and just encouraging you. Then you have this little scrawny dude that's waving his arms around because he's so straightforward and angry that you've fallen away from the gospel. That was Paul and Barnabas. And when they come to these cities, they mistake Paul for being the messenger god, and which I think is Ares, and then Barnabas for being Zeus. And he's like, no, that's the wrong outlook on these things. Well, Paul was dealing with this similar thing in Galatia, in Corinth, where people are saying, look, don't worry about him. He's all bark and no bite. He's not that impressive. And Paul says, oh, you think I'm not that impressive? Wait till I get there and you won't be worried about my stature anymore. I'm going to actually deal with this when I get there because this is a very serious matter. Even though Paul was maybe not that impressive as a public speaker or perhaps even in stature, he was somebody that was bold. He was somebody that was very straightforward. Let's see here. Paul's straightforwardness and boldness of speech. This is going to be very fast because we just don't have time to write down all these passages. If you'd like the notes, I will gladly give them to you. You've got passages in chapter 1 and verse 6. This is all in Galatians. Also in verse 8. You have chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 4 and verse 20 and following. Chapter 5, verses 7 and verse 20. Verse 12. And then there's a lot of passages in the book of Acts. Acts 13:10, 16:37, 23:3. The list goes on. This is evidence of showing Paul is someone who's not afraid to get beat up. In fact, that's exactly what happened, and he talks about it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He says, look, I've been persecuted. I've been shipwrecked so many times. I've been flogged. I've been beaten. I've been scourged. I've been left out in the elements. In fact, in the book of Acts, after he preached in one city, he was dragged out, stoned, left for dead, gets up, and goes back into the city to preach the exact same message, and then converts the city. He says, I don't care if you beat me up. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. But even though he does this, he does it in love of the truth. And he says, as he does in 1 and 2 Corinthians, I'm doing this to your shame, but I'm also doing this because I love you. I don't want you to live in ignorance and think that you're okay when you're living in sin. That's as a brother in Christ, Paul says, it is my job and your job for me to keep us in line according to what the scripture says so that we can get into heaven together. You have general themes and topics within Paul's letters. You have justification in Christ, not by the law, but by faith. That's in Galatians, that's in the book of Romans, that's in 1 Corinthians, and that's in the book of Titus. It's interesting how a lot of themes that are mentioned in all of Paul's letters are very similar, if not the exact same. It's because Paul deals with the same things that we do today. We find ourselves speaking the same thing that Paul does at times. And there's, for some reason, there's some congregations that get upset at that. We want to hear something new. Where we're tired of hearing the same thing over and over again. Well, why? Why are you, number one, why do you want to hear anything different than what Christ says? And number two, what benefit are you going to get from speaking other than what the Bible says? Honestly, like why would you want to do that? Well, that's what the Galatians, that's what the people from Galatia did. They said, look, we just want to hear something new. That's what the Athenians wanted. They just wanted to hear something new. And when they heard it and they were pleased with it, they would move on to the next thing. That's Acts chapter 17. You have the idea of being a new creature. That's also in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. That's also mentioned in Romans chapter 6, the baptism chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, And Ephesians and Colossians, it's a lot in the book of Colossians, talking about circumcision of the heart, being a new creature, being a servant of Christ, and also fellowship or laboring with others in the gospel. So really, if you were to combine all three of these main topics, or really four, I apologize. Circumcision is nothing. We missed that one. Circumcision is nothing. For some reason, that's a big one for the Judaizing teachers. They said you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Galatians chapter 1 and chapter, or rather, maybe it's chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's kind of one big section. He says, we did not compel Titus to be circumcised because we didn't want to give you the wrong idea that in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. Colossians talks about it. Paul tells the church at Colossae, the church in Philemon's house, do not let anybody be the judge over you concerning Sabbaths, new moons, festivals, and even circumcision. Those are things that were a shadow to come, and Jesus the Christ is the fulfillment of those things. So if you were to put all of these themes together, circumcision is nothing, justification by Christ, not the law, you are a new creature, putting the old man to death, and fellowship or laboring with others in the gospel, do you see a key theme in all of these? What is the key theme? There's something they have in relation to one another. They could be standalone, but there's something that's key in all of this. That's exactly right. It is a transition from the old law into the new. A really good thing to memorize is understanding the covenants or the dispensations. You have the patriarchal dispensation, which ironically, nobody ever talks about in this discussion, which is incredibly valid because that was also in effect until the cross. The Gentiles had a law unto themselves, Paul would say in the book of Romans. So you have the patriarchal law that went all the way into the cross. And as this is going, at some point, you've got the Mosaic law. So it is, but the Jews or the Hebrews broke off of this patriarchal law. You see that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of the sons, they were under the patriarchal law. And then when Moses, under God's authority, gave the law of Moses to the Jews, it broke off. And so now you've got the Jewish law, the Jewish dispensation, the law of Moses. Some people even say the Mosaic dispensation, as well as the patriarchal dispensation. Those were happening at the exact same time, but nobody ever talks about this one for some reason. Well, you got these two going, and then when the cross comes, it fulfills everything, and those two laws are dead. You see that with the Jews on Acts 2, as well as in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, a Gentile. You now have the law of liberty given to the Jews and the Gentiles, which Paul would discuss in the book of Galatians. But for some reason, people say, well, we're going to hold on to the old law. It's not that the old law was fulfilled and done. It's the old law continues, but the law of Christ, that is the law of liberty, as is mentioned in the book of James, it's conjoined to it. Well, you can't have two husbands at the exact same time. That's polygamy. That goes against the laws of God, or the laws of marriage that God put in place. And that's the example that Paul would use, I believe, in the book of Romans. He says, in the same way that a woman is married and her husband dies, and you are no longer bound to that man, the law of Moses is dead, and you are no longer bound to that law, and you are under a new law, which is the law of liberty. Man, there's so much here. Yes, ma'am. Yep.
That which is perfect is come.
That's exactly right. Notice how the law of Moses, and you'll see how it's alluded to in the book of Galatians, but if you look at other passages like, well, other books, Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, passages that Paul deals with on a regular basis with the law of Moses and the law of liberty, The law of Moses is always described as a tutor, one that helps you get to somewhere else. It's described as bondage. It's described as flesh. It's described as death. It's described as a shadow. Whereas the law of liberty is described as the faith, the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty. Under the law of Moses, you didn't have liberty. You didn't have freedom. But under the law of Moses, you are freed from the law, under the law of Christ, rather. You are freed from the law of Moses, but you have liberty. A liberty, we're going to notice, doesn't give you a license to sin. You are still under the law of Christ, but you have liberty, whereas you didn't have that before under the law of Moses. Let's see here. We've looked at general themes. We've looked at Paul's penmanship and his personality in his letters. You've got historical references in the book of Galatians that you can pinpoint Paul's travels throughout his missionary journeys. There's actually quite a few historical references in the book of Galatians that reference back in the book of Acts. You have Paul's persecution, Paul's rise among the Jews, Paul's call to preach the Gentiles, his return to Jerusalem, his labors in Syria and Cilicia, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus both in Jerusalem because of the question of circumcision. That's a very specific historical event that took place. All of these things that are mentioned in Galatians are also mentioned in the book of Acts. And so you can pinpoint when these things happen and say Galatians is actually a map of Paul's travels. It's quite the first almost third, maybe half of the book of Galatians is Paul defending his apostleship by showing this is what I did, this is where I went, this is whom I got the message from. And he says, I am not some hand-me-down apostle. I am an apostle chosen of Christ. I didn't go to Peter and the others to get my message. I got my message from Christ on the road to Damascus. I was with Barnabas when these things happened. I withstood Peter and Barnabas to the face when they were being racists. I am not here to have a conversation about am I a real apostle or not. There's much evidence that proves that I am. I'm here to tell you that you have fallen away from Christ. You have fallen from grace, as is mentioned in Galatians, and you need to get back to Christ. But the only way they'll listen to him, unfortunately, is if he proves that he is an apostle of Christ, which is also what happens in 1 Corinthians as well as 2 Corinthians. Very much in 2 Corinthians, actually. Let's see here. There's a lot of external evidence that shows that Paul is the penman. I know we're very much on this topic of why are we talking about... We know that Paul is an apostle. We know that Paul is an inspired writer and that he wrote the book of Galatians. Well, when half of the book, at the very least a third of the book, is Paul trying to defend his apostleship and I'm writing these things, I'm doing this, I'm telling you, it's probably important that we look and see the validity of Paul's writings. Because if Paul, through the inspiration of God, is telling him, you need to do these things and write these things down, perhaps we need to observe these things and examine them. So we looked at the internal evidence, his writing style, him explicitly saying, I am Paul and I am writing these things. But there's actually an overwhelming amount of evidence outside of Scripture, which I know we don't need, but it just further proves, very much like our evidence class, what the Bible says being true. You have post-apostolic writings, a time after the apostles, that is. You've got, I don't know if these names mean anything to you. I would very much encourage you to do a study on church history. Not to be confused with restoration history. We talked about Alexander Campbell last week on our Wednesday night Bible class, maybe two Wednesdays ago. Church history is seeing what happened after the apostles died. What happened after the apostles died? How did the church continue? We've got tons of records of it. It's called Post-Apostolic History, or the Apostolic Fathers. That's what it's called. With these Apostolic Fathers, these are actually men that were tutored under the apostles. So you've got people like 1 Clement, Polycarp of Smyrna, Epistles of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, all these names, again, probably don't mean anything to you. These are historians. These are men under the teachings of the apostles that would then go on to write about their mentors, saying this is what happened in their older days. There is so much evidence that points not just to Paul writing the book of Galatians, but that there are men who are inspired of God who wrote these things that have proven to be true, and yet for some reason you still have people like the Judaizing teachers and atheists and agnostics that say, that's not true. Okay, well, do you have any evidence? Well, not really, but we can take this and twist it to where it makes it look like evidence. You can't disprove something by taking it and twisting it, saying, well, here's the evidence. When actually what you're using to twist is the evidence that proves it, which Paul deals with on a regular basis in his writings. There's so much that I really want to cover, but we just need to move forward. Okay, we looked at the penman. What about the recipient? I mean, after all, it is called Galatians. Okay, we made mention of who are the Galatians, to whom did Paul write, what do you know about the book of Galatians? Does anybody here know about the people of Galatia at all, anything at all? Yes, ma'am. Yes. I was hoping that somebody would pick this up because I'm a nerd for these things. I really like the Gauls, the Celts. It kind of goes back to the Germanic peoples, okay? This is where the Germanic peoples actually really came from. There's some that kind of migrated down from Europe and then went down, I think, down the Black Sea to the Fertile Crescent, and they realized, wow, this is a really cool place, and so we're going to settle here. Some of those people actually were the Gauls, that is, Galatians. We made mention of, you know, there's multiple cities in Galatia, but there's tribes as well. That's where that came from. The tribes were the Celts, the different Celtic tribes that that lived in Galatia. Well, how did they end up here? There's actually a very interesting historical timeline that takes place. I'm not going to bore you with the names by even butchering some of them and the dates. But I will tell you one of them because it is very, very relevant. In fact, I'm going to highlight it so I don't. Aha, here it is. Okay. So you've got I'll tell you this to kind of get started in the timeline. The Galatians were descendants of the Celtics or the Gauls who became mercenaries Nicomedes the First, king of Bethania, where is Bethania? I don't know if I wrote it up. Up north. Okay, yeah, right here. It's a region. So the king of Bethania. So they were already in this region. They acted as mercenaries, hired hands, essentially. If you wanted something done, but you didn't want your name on it, you went to the Gauls and said, hey, I'll pay you and this much to have this job done. They said, I got you. Okay. And your name won't be attached to it anyway. As long as we get our money, that's all that matters. There was a key theme of this throughout all of history, and the timeline where it starts here for Bethania is 278 to 255 BC. They were mercenaries for Nicomedes the First. Okay, so this is almost 300 years before Jesus the Christ. Okay, if you're looking at a timeline before Jesus was born and began his ministry, this is roughly just under 300 years. So they were in the land of Asia and Asia Minor before Christ was born 300 years. Okay, so they were pretty familiar with the area. And as time went on, they were given land, and it was divided into three main sections. You had North Galatia, Central, and then you had South. And these names are ridiculous. Let's see here. You've got, well, I say north, it's actually east. Let's see here. East, central, and west. So it's kind of slanted. It almost looks north, south, central, but it's actually quite slanted. So it's kind of like that. And so for the east, you've got Truckmill or Truckmi. That was the eastern region. That's where those tribes landed. You had central. Let's see here if I can pronounce this. Tektosages. I think it's kind of, it's very strange because it's Celtic and Gaelic language that has Roman and Latin influence because they're in the Roman Empire, and so it's very strange. Okay, here's the one I was afraid of. Tolestobagai. I think it's Tolestobagioi, actually, in the Greek, but Tolestobagai. These are the three main regions, the three, I guess you could call them families, that then would go into different regions and become the region of Galatia. This was a massive place. And so when Paul writes to them, it's quite amazing how the letter was spread through the region. And Paul was well known in the region through his missionary journeys. They became a Hellenized people. Primary language is Greek, though they retained their native language even into the 5th century with Jerome. So you've got that Germanic and Celtic pride, okay? Even though we're going to be under the Roman Empire and our language is Greek, we're going to hold to our traditions, which is very normal for a lot of countries to do, especially when they migrate over to a new continent. They want to keep their family heritage. You've got a lot of stuff that happens with the Roman Empire. Fast forward a bunch of names that we're going to butcher. This is where I really wanted to get to in the historical section. What is the one thing that's pointed out by Paul in the book of Galatians concerning their personality? Does anybody know? Paul talks about it. I believe it's in his introduction to the letter. He calls them foolish for what reason? They're what? They're easily swayed. Okay. How can you be easily swayed? Mercenaries. Their heritage is mercenary work. And in fact, if you look at some historical documentation by actual kings of Rome, emperors, Julius Caesar wrote the infirmity of the Gauls, calling about the Galatians, is that they are fickle in their resolves and fond of change and not to be trusted. Julius Caesar, an emperor, it comes from a line of emperors who are known for stabbing each other in the back, literally and figuratively, says you can't trust these people because they are so, you don't know what they're going to do. If I have a sum of money and I give it to them, they could turn on me because somebody else has more money. You cannot trust the Gauls. You also have a French historian. I'm not going to try and pronounce his name because I don't know French. They were impetuous. He gives like a whole list of things that they were. But at the same time, extremely changeable, inconsistent, and fond of show, perpetually quarreling. They love to fight. They love change. They love money. Which really just sounds like Vikings, which is kind of what their heritage was. The Gauls, the Celts, the Germanic peoples, that's where what we would know as the Vikings came from. And if you look at the Norse, the Nordic people, Norwegian, all of that region close to Europe, all they did was sail on, they were sailors, they were pirates, and they raided villages. That's what they were known for. In fact, Viking simply just means one who pirates. It's not an actual people. It's just a title for a people. So the Gauls came from these people, and they continued this heritage of just being mercenaries. So when they got into religion, guess what? If they found something new and it pleased them, perhaps it wasn't money they were getting, but maybe there were benefits they were getting. Well, I don't mind changing. It's the same God. It's just kind of a different flavor. Paul says, "You are a fool. I'm surprised and taken aback, dumbfounded even, that you are so easily removed from the gospel. To go to another gospel, which there is no other gospel," Paul says. So when you are reading the book of Galatians, you are reading a letter written to a people that are fickle, that are very easily persuaded, and that come from a background of mercenaries. Which is interesting because if you look at the analogy that he gives, the allegories, you are no longer under bondage. You can be a free man. You can be a free people joined to Christ, receiving all of these blessings, being fellow heirs of a kingdom. There's a lot of wealth language, if you will. No longer slaves, but fellow brethren, fellow heirs. He says, don't be focusing on the physical riches. Focus on the spiritual riches. Don't be persuaded by these Judaizing teachers that are trying to keep you under bondage. Why don't you come to Christ that frees you from that bondage and gives you liberty and freedom and all of these things? Let's see here. Yep, waves of the sea, which is interesting because if you look in the book of James, one who prays without faith is one who is unstable and is like one tossed to and fro by the sea. That's a really good, it's actually very interesting because sailors, Vikings, the sea, but also unstable like the sea, which is kind of the character that is given to the Vikings is they are like the sea that they travel. They are unstable. They could be your best friend one moment, and then they can be holding your head with a sword in the other the next moment, and then laughing at you. That's just how those people were. They were violent individuals. But it's pretty interesting how far people can come from their background and their heritage when Christ is put into the picture. Let's see here. Again, there's a lot we could talk about the dating of the book, but if you want the notes on that, I can give that to you. We'll probably close with this. Oh, my word. Let's look at some key words and key themes. This is going to be... It's always important to know the key words and key themes of a book because it helps you understand the main point of the book. But it's very obvious what the key words and key themes are in the book of Galatians just because Paul is really dealing with one main idea, and that is the law is dead and the law of Moses is dead and the law of liberty is alive. That's pretty much the point of the book of Galatians. Where you have 1 Corinthians and he's dealing with like six or seven different questions from the Corinthians, but there is a key theme in all of it. You just have to find it amongst all the questions. Some key words. The word law, whether it's referring to the law of Moses or the law of liberty, the law of Christ, it's mentioned 32 times in this short book of Galatians. 32 times. Now, this is taken from the King James. Under ESV, New American Standard, New King James, it may have other words translated as law. So what I'm going to give you is the King James word count. So go back and look and see. Maybe there's more or less usage of this English word. And if it is the case, make note of that because that's very important. Because if you've got a Greek word that can be translated into two different English words, and it is, we need to understand why. Because perhaps they're using a Greek word to describe something else, or maybe the English is... That's why you don't interpret things based really off of the English, per se. You have to go to the original language to see what they mean. But 32 times the word law is given. The word faith, 22 times. The word faith here, Paul uses this word in relation to the system of faith, as well as your personal faith. I can't tell you how critical those two concepts are for not just the book of Galatians, but for defending the Christian faith. Just like that, using the word faith, we have to understand what the word faith means. I have faith. Okay. Well, so do the demons. The demons have faith. They fear and tremble. What's the difference? We have to define what faith is. There is something that is called the faith, and then there is just faith. The faith is a system that Christ has instituted under his law. That is called the system of faith. It is an intricate network that is designed by God, planned before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. And it is designed in such a way that if you obey this system, then you will be saved. Whereas just faith, your personal faith, that's a whole other subject. Your faith must be grounded and rooted in Jesus the Christ with obedience. Some people like to use the system of faith to define their personal faith. The reason I say that is because a lot of people will say, well, look, Paul says you're saved by grace through faith. Therefore, I don't have to do anything. Paul says, if you're being literal, you're saved by grace, that is the God's riches at Christ's expense, through the system that Christ has instituted called the faith. And the way you can tap into this grace is if you are in the faith. Well, how do you get into the faith? You must obey the commandments of Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, how can I keep something if I don't do them? You see the backwards logic in that. So when we're going through Galatians, this is actually what I would do. In preparing for this class to keep myself from being confused, what I have done is I have gone through my Bible that I like to mark in, and I chose three different colors, one for law, referring to the law of Moses, one for the faith, talking about the system of faith, and one for personal faith, so that when you are going through and reading, you can see when he transitions from system to personal. Because it's very important to know when he does that, because he is giving a rhetoric or an argument, a defense for why the law is dead and why we need to have a personal faith in the system of faith. And it can be very confusing, because it almost sounds repetitive, because he uses the word law 32 different times, faith 22 different times. It shows up a lot, and so it's almost like run-on sentences of the same thing. It's what it looks like. But if you step back and map out the book of Galatians, you can see, wow, this makes a lot of sense. How could anybody fall away from grace knowing that the law is dead? That's the book of Galatians. He is explaining why the law is dead. Okay. I must say, I didn't hear the second bell, so I'm just going to keep on going. We are going to pick back up, Lord willing, next week. I heard it. next week, and I'm still finishing out our introduction. Any questions or comments before we close? All right.